Many of you have heard of Thomas Aquinas? How many of you have any idea who Thomas Aquinas is? Not many. Now, I will tell you that if you were Catholic, you'd have more of a chance to know because they really delve into his thought. But he came at a time in the world where for better than 600 or 700 years, the church kind of ruled all of the universities, and therefore all learning came out of the church. But there was a revival in philosophy. They discovered some of the original works of people like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, and some of the original works of ancient thinkers. And it kind of revived a season in history and Western thought where the thinkers were re-examining the worldviews of these philosophers. And there was a separation with faith and reason, which to us is like, okay, I have no idea what that means. But what happened is we said what you believe on Sunday and what you believe when you go to work are two different things, very much like our culture now. Keep your private beliefs to yourself. In culture, we're secularists. We think like, without God in the equation. And what Thomas Aquinas did is he came into history at a time like this. He was actually made fun of a lot. They called him the dumb ox because he was a huge guy. He had one eye that was like awkwardly weird and off-center and bigger than the other. He was not attractive at all and got made fun of a lot. But he did a lot of thinking, a lot of writing, a lot of interacting with the culture. And he began to come up with defense for the Christian faith, a defense speaking to people who wanted to argue from reason. He came up with what were called the five proofs of Christianity, which, believe it or not, are still the core evidences for the faith we would use today if we were to have a debate with somebody in the world. He's the one who came up with things like the unmoved mover. You ever heard that phrase? Yes or no? How many of y'all have ever heard of the unmoved mover? Like three of you. Okay, here's the idea. Like, we're going to think on the deep end a little bit this morning, okay? The unmoved mover goes like this, that everything has a motion to it. So like right now, your heart's beating, right? There's movement. But everything that has a motion, there had to be a cause that led to the motion that is there, okay? And so if everything that moves had something that moved it, everything that moved it has a cause, eventually we have to take that movement all the way back to the first motion. And the first motion can't be self-caused. Therefore, there had to be an unmoved mover who caused it. Now, I know that sounds really weird, but what he did is he created a very intricate description that says if anything exists, then something had to exist forever. And if anything exists now, there had to be something that caused it. But if there's no God, we don't have a first cause. That's one of his five evidences, right? So you guys are all excited to go read about Thomas Aquinas and learn more about him and figure out these arguments, right? But we do live in a day and age where we must be thinking about what it means to be a Christian in a world that embraces certain values, certain attitudes, certain ideals. And we're going to interact with one that I have been the most excited and terrified about presenting. When we started this series, I put it down on a piece of paper and said, I want to present this. I want to talk to our church about this. I want our church to hear this. I want our church to share this and think through this deeply. But I know that most of you actually probably embrace this. And as I get into it, some of you are going to kind of bow your neck a little bit and go, I don't think I'm okay with that. And I want you to wrestle with some scriptural ideas with me this morning around one certain topic, the topic of personal autonomy. But before we get to that, just a real quick announcement. We're going to hit this again at the end of the service. But as a church, from day one, our desire was to be a community church that loves Jesus deeply and lives in Eureka for the glory of God and the good of the people of Eureka, that our existence here ought to make Eureka a better place, right? You okay with that? Man, that was not very exciting. So not many of you want to be part of that church. So it sounds like the rest of you would prefer to just be in a church where you can come sit and do nothing. We want to be for the good of this city, right? Do you love Eureka?
Yeah.
Do you want to be a part of Eureka?
Yeah.
Well, we as a church from day one have said, this is who we are. We want to serve this city. And we have one of those crazy, amazing opportunities on Friday night that just really is, it is met with a city looking at us going, wow, I can't believe a church would do this. Friday night is a homecoming football game. This is homecoming week at Eureka, right? And Friday night is the homecoming football game. And for as long as we've been a church, we have kind of gone in and taken over the concession stand at the football game for the homecoming game. We're doing it this Friday night. It requires at least 25 people to do it, which means we need all y'all, okay? So if you're sitting here going, I kind of got stuff to do, please go, I'm going to go, be a part of this. What we do is we take over every area of the concession stand. And what this allows is all the parents who normally take the concession stand, it allows them to go enjoy their children on the football field or as part of the homecoming activities. They don't have to volunteer in the area that we're going to be in. They can just go enjoy it. So we'll have guys grilling and ladies grilling. This is not only a dude thing. Anybody who wants to grill can grill. We'll have people working different areas of concession stand. We'll be serving our entire city. We will serve hundreds and hundreds of people. If you've never been to a Eureka football game, you need to realize that it's the thing to do on Friday night here. It's like living in a small town. Everybody goes to a football game. And so we'll have a chance to meet people and interact with people and just share with them. And so please plan on coming to this. And second, on your way out this morning, sign up to let us know. Because right now, I told you we need 25. Right now, we got 3 signed up. And that's going to be really, not only hard, it's going to be impossible. I know a lot of you are like, oh, yeah, we're going to go. Let us know so that we have a basis to say, all right, are we in good shape or do we have to, call and beg? Help us out with that, all right? That's the plug for that. It is an extension of our mission, and that's why I take a few minutes right now to talk about it. But back to this issue, the issue of the autonomy of the self. I want to tell you about a movie, and I want you to see if you can figure out what movie I'm talking about, okay? An animated movie where you have a character who is trapped in a certain situation based on who this character is and his core identity. He is kind of part of a community that everybody is just like him. And this character begins to have some kind of dream. And as the person begins to have some kind of dream, or the character begins to have some kind of dream, they begin to realize that the identity that has been chosen for them is holding them back, that they really need to pursue the dream, even though it means shaking off who they have kind of been taught they're supposed to be, shaking that off and moving towards this dream. And as they pursue this dream, they have all kinds of characters, other characters in the movie, warning them, telling them that's not who they really are, telling them that they just kind of need to fit into the core idea, the status quo. But there's just something inside this person that says, this is not who I am. And there is this issue with the person, with the character, that also holds them back in their identity. But later, that core issue becomes not only something that is beautiful, but something that is celebrated as the very reason that they had this dream. And so they see this situation, they pursue the situation, and all of a sudden, against the wishes of everybody else, they pursue it. But eventually, there's one who affirms and says, listen, this is the real you. Go be this person. Dream these dreams. Become what you were supposed to become. Pursue it with all your gusto. Go do it. And so the character pursues this and goes and does this, and the outcome is that in the venture that the character pursues, victorious, and all of a sudden everybody realizes that this is now the real identity. This is the hero we were to support. We are to affirm the fact that this character pursued this and overcame and is now victorious and is now a model for everybody else to follow. What movie am I talking about? Guesses? What's that? Kung Fu Panda, all right, that's good. Wreck-It Ralph, all right, that's good. Toy Story, that's good. I have just described the plot line of every animated movie that's come out for the last 15 years. Right? Turbo. Aladdin. I mean, you get what I'm saying here, okay? This is kind of the core message that is behind every single movie. And it is the basis of that approach, that storyline, flows from an idea that is called the autonomy of the self. I'm here this morning to tell you, first of all, that it's dangerous for us as Christians, but we all believe it. And there is something rich and deeply inherited in our culture. It is literally the water that we swim in. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that one philosopher said the last person you ask what it feels like to be wet is a fish, because that is all that they know. I'm telling you that as an American, our struggle is that we have so incorporated this idea into our worldview that what we as Christians do is we baptize it and throw some verses and try to affirm something that the culture believes that is actually the antithesis of the gospel in many ways. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that those movies are bad. I'm not saying that the storyline is necessarily bad. I'm not saying that the idea of having some kind of dream and pursuing the dream is functionally bad. But there is so much more behind that that shows up, and it shows up in every TV show. It shows up in every type of movie. It shows up in almost every musician has at least a couple songs, all the way back to Whitney Houston, who said the greatest love of all is to do what? Love yourself. To love yourself is the greatest love of all. This is the articulation of it. But believe it or not, this goes way back in history, back to a guy named René Descartes. Okay? 16th century French philosopher who said what? I think, therefore I am, right? That's his famous phrase. We've heard it. I think, therefore I am. And that sounds kind of cool. And then we had for a while one of our young men who used to play in the band, play bass in a band. Like every week he was up here in a shirt that said, I think, therefore I get a headache, which is our version of that, right? But what happened is Descartes lived in a world that basically had come through two major philosophical journeys. And I'll make this simple. I like the philosophy end of it. You probably figured that out. You probably are going like, if you took philosophy, that's the class that you totally were like, I don't get it, I don't want to get it, just put me somewhere else, right? But what happened is philosophy for a long time, coming from Aquinas and Augustine, said that the final arbiter of truth, what defines reality for us, is God. And then these guys came along and they were the empiricists. And what they said is what defines reality is the scientific method and what you can prove. Descartes came along and he's called a rationalist. Which basically said, the only way I ultimately can know anything exists is the fact that I myself exist, and the only way I know for sure that I exist is that I'm thinking. And therefore I think, therefore I am. And what the shift was from God being the arbiter of truth to science be the arbiter of truth to me being the arbiter of truth. And what happened is these guys called the existentialists, people like Soren Kierkegaard and Nietzsche, you've probably heard at least the name Nietzsche, took what he was saying and embraced it and said, not only am I the arbiter of truth, but there is no such truth outside of myself. That ultimately existentialism says, I am the core of existence. I define my meaning. I am all about, like everything is about discovering the true self. And that has flowed into like every fiber of our culture, so that the water we swim in is the water of self-autonomy, which ultimately says this, and this is a quote literally from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy that says this, put most simply, to be autonomous is to be one's own person, to be directed by considerations, desires, conditions, and characteristics that are not simply imposed externally upon one, but are part of what can somehow be considered one's authentic self. Now, pay attention to that phrase. The authentic self is like in everything we hear in our culture right now. The authentic self. Autonomy, in this sense, seems to be an irrefutable value, especially since its opposite, being guided by forces external to the self, and which one cannot authentically embrace, seems to mark the height of oppression. Now listen to what he's saying there. The Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy is saying that autonomy of the self means that I embrace my own identity, I determine for myself my own identity, my own being, who I am. I also embrace my morals and my values from within, and that the heightened form of oppression is to have my values and my wishes and my identity shaped by anything that is outside of me. Now that seems so subtle, but what Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy just said is that religion is incredibly dangerous. And here's what's going on in our culture. Is philosophy. What happens with philosophy is we go to a philosophy class that seems weird, but philosophy very quickly becomes pop philosophy that shows up in everything. And when a culture embraces a form of philosophy, it gets filtered into everything. And every fiber of our culture sees the highest good as the autonomy of the self. You are be the best you can be. Pursue what you want. You define your identity. Nobody should tell you what's right or wrong for you. You determine what's right and wrong for yourself. Live your dream. Be all that you can be. Pursue with gusto what your hopes and ideals are. You get to define everything, even doubts of things. And this is where it shows up right now in our culture in a huge way, which all of a sudden Christians who've been going, we believe this. Now it's showing up in the issue of sexuality and gender, and we don't know what to do with it because we've embraced the argument for the last 40 years. Did I just catch your attention? Because we kept hearing Turbo tell us that this was what salvation was. And now we have people who are saying, yep, that's my salvation, for you to let me be who I've determined for myself to be. And we're going, huh, how do I make sense of this? And in mass, Christianity is going, yeah, that's cool. How do we wrestle with this in our culture? My goal this morning is a little bit complex, but like my central goal is this. I just hope to open your eyes to see it in yourself and in the culture. Like, I want us to discover this morning what it feels like to be wet. So that all of a sudden my awareness is a little bit heightened. So I begin to understand how the gospel speaks to me and to my culture when the culture is saying salvation is discovering the real you, the authentic you, the true you. Because what takes place is that we sit across the table from somebody and they will begin to tell us a story of somebody who has gone on the path that is discovering the authentic self. And we go, but that's not God's best. And we don't know how to interact with this because our culture then says the ultimate sin is intolerance. So let me talk to you about some values real quick that the autonomy of the self is always going to support and always going to push towards us and which we will tend to embrace unless we understand what's at stake in some of these things, all right? Any of y'all like Ferris Bueller? Remember the opening of Ferris Bueller where he sings Donkashain in the shower and he does a little, hair thing and then he walks out and he looks at the camera like he's like having a dialogue with the camera and he says this, I don't believe in isms, I just believe in me. This is the autonomy of the self. In fact, Ferris Bueller, I love the movie. I'm telling you, I love the movie. Ferris Bueller is the 1980s epic drama, epic story of the autonomy of the self. As Ferris Bueller is celebrated, as he casts off all that society tells him he should do and should be and goes and finds himself and enjoys life because if he were back where society told him to be, it would be a drain on him. And don't kid yourself, there is a lot more there than just a kid who went on a day playing hooky in Chicago. A lot more there. So how do we begin to recognize and know this? Well, let me tell you some things that the belief of human autonomy supports every time. First of all, it's human autonomy supports the idea that there is no external authority. Ultimately, you are your ultimate authority. If you want to believe in God, that's fine, but ultimately there's nothing outside yourself that can ever tell you what you should be or what you should do. You're to pursue your own path, and there's the total rejection of any idea of external authority. So therefore, you need to understand that almost always when people embrace the idea of personal autonomy, and this is our culture's idea of God, when we embrace the idea of personal autonomy, God is no longer somebody who has the right to dictate commands. God's main job is to affirm me. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard this phrase, how can God ever tell someone, you can fill in the blank. And that's just them saying, God doesn't get to be God. I get to be God. God's job is to tell me that I am okay with whatever decision I make. Now, the crazy thing is this whole philosophy of personal autonomy eventually caves in on itself. Nobody really believes it. But they believe it for themselves, and they believe it for certain moral attitudes that are in the culture. Nobody says, you know what, the gangster in the city who's copping people, he's just finding his true self. We need to affirm that. God needs to be okay with that. Like, we don't say that kind of language. But ultimately, the spirituality that's going to be embraced by a culture that embraces autonomy is going to be spirituality where God is nothing more than the great affirmer. And that becomes dangerous. Second idea that personal human autonomy is always going to embrace is self-determination, the right of self-determination. Ultimately, I get to be whoever I want to be. And here's the big phrase that ends up being thrown around. As long as I don't harm anybody else, I get to be whatever I determine to be. The problem is this also creates all kinds of issues because a lot of things that our culture is supporting, the evidence, the scientific evidence tells us that a culture who lives in that kind of, these kind of values that our culture is promoting right now harms the whole culture as a whole down the road. For example, every culture in history where the nuclear family, dad and mom, the kids, begins to be attacked and destroyed. Every culture in history, once the family went, the culture went. There's no stopping it. But there's an all-out assault on the family that comes from people who say, listen, we want to determine our own path. And this started way before the issue of gay marriage and gender identity. This began with people having no-fault divorce and saying, for me, this is the way I want to go. Nobody should have the right to stop me. And there's all kinds of things in our culture that all of a sudden the argument flows from this. It's Turbo saying, listen, I want to be a race car and you know, race in NASCAR. And if you haven't seen the movie, the whole movie is about a snail who gets really fast and wants to race in the Indianapolis 500, right? I want to be a snail who races in the Indianapolis 500. Nobody should have the right to tell me no. Well, if you watch it, you're like, yeah, somebody should tell you no, you're going to get run over. You're going to be a greasy spot on the pavement. Of course, the movie doesn't end that way. But that is what would happen, right? You know, what happens is that the right of self-determination becomes the highest value of the culture, which is where we're at. Number three, human autonomy shows salvation is finding your true self. Salvation is no longer being reunited with God and known by the one true God. Salvation is finding your true self, your true identity, being who you are. And that becomes what we are told in our culture we are to pursue with everything that is in us. And number four, the fourth value here that is always happens is that sin, the only sin, is any form of intolerance where we say anything that people want to embrace as their moral structures and their identity is wrong. And that's the only sin. This is our culture. This is who we are. And it's everywhere. It's like in every fiber of our culture right now. Let me give you some examples of where it shows up. It's in postmodern art and literature. Postmodern art. You ever been to an art museum and you're walking through and you're like looking at all these paintings? Like St. Louis Art Museum, a great example. Oh, that's beautiful. Oh man, I'm drawn into this. And all of a sudden you walk into one wing that is the wing of modern or postmodern art. And it's got stuff like Campbell soup cans and like just really random stuff. You're like, what in the heck is that? And it doesn't make any sense at all to me. You ever been in a place where you're just like, I don't get it. Well, here's what postmodern art and literature and even postmodern music does. What postmodernism does, which is the kind of the big overarching title for this way of seeing the world. Postmodernism robs the original author or painter from any meaning and says all meaning is now found in the person who is interacting with it. So in other words, what we used to do is we used to read literature like this. What did Shakespeare intend to say? Now we read it like this. What does this mean to me? And it can mean anything we want it to mean. It is all meaning is wrapped up in how I interact and respond. Well, what happened is artists and musicians and people in the arts world came along and they were so affirming this that they've done all kinds of work that there is absolutely no meaning flowing from the person who does it. They're creating a work of art so that when you look at it, you feel something and whatever you feel is the right feeling because it's authentic, it's you, it's how you deal with it. All truth, all ideas are found in you. And so like there's this one lady and there was all kind of like it's crazy, all this firestorm that she created, but she literally made a work of art that ended up in, I forget what museum, but some famous museum that basically what she did is she walked into her bedroom, which she hadn't cleaned for like months. Her bedroom like was just a mess. Bed not made, stuff everywhere. She just turned that into a work of art and put it in a museum. Everybody walked out, I was like, this looks like my college kid's dorm room. What is this? This is not art. But the whole idea is that we were supposed to interact with it and have some kind of feeling. And the whole meaning of the experience was not what she was intending to say. It's what I feel I interact with. Now, that sounds, well, what's the big deal about that? The big deal is that it's preaching this, that we should do this with everything, including the Bible. So watch this. I know you're like, that was a big jump. Watch this. The average Sunday school class meeting right now is having Sunday school like this. They're opening a text of the Bible and they're reading it. And they're looking around the room going, what do you think this means? 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 And what postmodern art and the autonomy of the self has said that the only meaning is that is in the Bible is whatever meaning I give to it. So if I come to a passage which I don't think, like I don't agree with, I just reshape it to fit the meaning that I want to bring to it. That is what's going on in our culture. It's happening like it's happening in college now. There is no idea in the universities of our nation. It is no longer go in and study Shakespeare to feel the weight of Shakespeare's words when he was writing. It is just bring your own meaning. Learn self-discovery by reading literature. And there's a shift. And so there's another area. I mean, I'll talk about that. Let's talk about how it's affecting, it is affecting education. Because there has been a shift from education primarily being about the impartation of knowledge so that our kids and our children and college students, all that, can then function in a world where truth matters, there are truths to be known, and knowledge to be imparted. There has been a shift, a subtle but a very real shift from the goal of education being the impartation of knowledge to the goal of education being to help every child discover their true self. And so, like, I love Rockwood School District. And I actually, most of the time, feel pretty good about our new superintendent. Different people may feel different ways, but I do know that across the board in our district, the language this year, which I don't know if they understand the language or not, but the language this year is that every teacher's goal, like the goal of every teacher in the district, is discover what the spark in each individual kid is, to help that kid find their spark and live out of that spark. Now, I understand that there is some of this. What they tend to mean is that we need to find what connects to the student, motivate them, but the very language of the spark within comes out of New Age movement, pantheism, the idea that there is a God within me and the salvation is finding the God that is in myself. Like that language comes from there. Now, are they using it like that? I'm not sure. But I'm just telling you, the language is there that says, hey, our goal is to motivate students so they will learn. Two, our goal is to help each kid discover his own spark. You hear the shift? Now, I know some of you are like, I think you're nuts, Mike. I think you're crazy. I'm telling you, this is every fiber of our culture. So how does it get into our politics? You understand that the recent decision on gay marriage, on the right of gay marriage, the entire basis of decision that came from Justice Kennedy, who wrote the five justices who affirm gay marriage, the entire argument is based on the fact that our Constitution affirms and supports the autonomy of the self. Go read it. It is the whole basis of the decision that says people have the right in their sexuality and relationships to determine what is right for wrong for themselves, and our culture doesn't have the right to tell them it's not. Marriage, therefore, is an accepted right. Therefore, everybody should have the right to marriage. That is the logic of the decision. Our courts no longer interpret the Constitution based on what the framers meant to say. You will hear this language. It is a living, breathing document. You ever hear that language? The Constitution, a living, breathing document, which is code word for, I get to interpret the Constitution however I want to. What the original writers meant to say means nothing. The meaning is in what I bring to it. Okay? And so we have sin then, is any time you stand up and say, whoa, 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 you can't do that. We are the sinners because we now say the autonomy of the self is dangerous. And here we are in this world where you guys, you all go to places of employment where they flat out tell you, you must embrace this or you can't work here, right? Some of you have that. Some of you know that this is it. And then you're sitting across the table with somebody who has a friend or a neighbor, or they themselves have embraced a new type of identity, and they have a story to tell you. Every newspaper article that is affirming on some level things like gender identity issues, and which we're going to address later in the series, or things like our sexual identity and things like that. Every article appeals to stories. Look at it next time a post runs an article about something that they're trying to support the right of people to have self-determination. Read it. The story will begin like this. There will be a lengthy story about somebody who lived under the oppression of the culture and has found freedom by coming out and finding their true self. And the entire argument of almost every story is, how does the culture have the right to look at these two loving adults and tell them they can't do this? Right? There's no appeals to any idea of truth, anything outside of them. It is all story. And I know we feel the weight of this every day. And so what's happening in some Christianity is that we've just embraced it. And so you go to a Christian bookstore and look at the bestsellers. Your Best Life Now. New book that just came out, I Am. And I'm thinking, okay, this is about God. Nope. It's the power of words for you to declare to God what you want to be, and God must affirm it. And this is a Christian book. There's a book, Jesus Calling, which some of you might have read and has some good things, but the core thing is that you need to have your time in the presence of God so he can affirm the real you. There are teachers on the radio and TV that are all about saying, you dream your dream, say it in the right words, and God has to support your ideas. And so the last thing you want to do, like if you decide I'm going to write a Christian bestseller that's going to get on the market and people are going to read it, the last thing to do is to write a book that is actually about God. The first thing to do is to write a book that says God is about you. And it will get sold by the millions to people who claim it is a Christian book. And it is us baptizing the autonomy of the self. So what do? Well, for us to understand this and to wrestle with this, and this is going to be one of these places where I kind of skim a few big chunks of scripture. We're not going to get into verse by verse, line by line. I'm going to skim a few big chunks of scripture. We have to understand a little bit about where autonomy, this idea, because it's not a new idea. Just so you know, this is not new. This goes back to the third chapter of the Bible. We're going to look at a few passages of scripture and show you how the Bible has always interacted with this and how the gospel then addresses this. What is at stake? What is actually being attacked as somebody tells you a story and then challenges you to affirm the story and just embrace the right of every individual to be autonomous? What's at stake? And how does this affect the gospel? Does it? Can we still believe in Jesus and still kind of hold on to these ideas? And I want us to wrestle a little bit where this came from, where it goes. In other words, when an individual or a culture or a whole setting believes in this, what is the outcome of this? And then what is the solution? How does the gospel address this? And so the first thing I want to talk to you about this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to talk about the source of human autonomy. So if you have a Bible, find Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those Bibles and read along with us. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to talk about the source of human autonomy. Where did this idea come from? What is the source of human autonomy? So let me tee this passage up. This is the third chapter in the entire Bible. In fact, it's probably on like page 4 or 5 in your Bible, if that. 3 or 4, somewhere really early in your Bible. And what happens is what has happened in the biblical story is that Genesis chapter 1 told us the story of God's creation of everything. And what we found in Genesis 1 is that there is one God who is the supreme ruler. He is the owner of everything that exists, including people. It is his world, his universe, and everything finds its beauty and rhythm when it is in line with him. In Genesis 1, it's told us that we are made in the image of God, that at the core is our true identity. And out of that identity, we are made to know God. Therefore, the relationship with God then flows out into our relationships with other people and then governs the way we relate to the world around us. And so Genesis 2 is the story of this first two people, Adam and Eve, and the whole point of chapter 2 is to show the beauty of a world without the brokenness of sin, so that Adam and Eve are right with their God. They are in a relationship that the Bible images as they are walking with God in the cool of the day. I love that imagery. Like I long for that. The idea that here are Adam and Eve taking a hike in a beautiful garden together. That the relationship is that intimate with their creator that it's like taking a walk in a garden. And so they're right with their God. They're right with each other. Adam and Eve are connected in this beautiful, deep, wonderful relationship that God says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he gives him another person which to relate. And that turns into marriage, but it's more than marriage. Ultimately, this is a picture of human relationships where the closest of those relationships are marriage. But there's also the beauty of all relationship that God made us as relational beings. And we are right with each other, or Adam and Eve are right with each other. And they are right with the world around them. The world works like it's supposed to work as Adam does his job, lives in the garden, and is living out the implications of what it means to be created in the image of God. And then Genesis chapter 3 begins with a foreign agent entering the garden. Look at this, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now here's what's going on. All of a sudden we have a foreign agent. The foreign agent is pictured as a serpent. So we have a snake in the garden. And all you ladies know that if a snake is in the garden, we got a problem. I know that in my house in a huge way because like Heidi, like this is her like big fear is a snake. We found one in our house. It was this long, but it was in our house, and my wife will not go in the basement anymore. Just, she's done. She's like, "That part of the house, not my problem anymore. You guys clean it up. I'm not going there." It's this long, okay? If there's a snake in a garden, we have a problem. And that's what's going on. Is there's a snake in the garden. We find out in the book of Revelation that the snake is actually Satan himself. And there's great debate among theologians whether we have a literal snake or if this is a figurative snake. But all theologians agree this is a true story. This is being told in picturesque language that helps us understand the movement of the story. And so now we have a snake in the garden, and every culture in the world knows, every culture in the world knows that if a snake is talking to my wife, it is my job to get between the snake and my wife, right? I know that. I understand that truth, but Adam does not do this. Adam, who God created, and then Eve, he doesn't step in and take his role, and now the serpent is speaking to Eve, and listen to the nature of his argument. He said, "Did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees?" Now, to begin with, God is saying, or serpent is saying, God is a cosmic killjoy. He wants to steal all your joy. But what God actually said is God gave them every tree in the garden for their enjoyment. They actually had access to every single tree in the garden except one. Where God looked at Adam and Eve and said, "I have made it all. You may enjoy it all. This tree is mine, and it's mine alone. Don't eat from that one." And every time Adam and Eve walked by that tree, it was more like they had a functional decision to make, and the decision was not, "I like apple pie," or "I like some bananas," or whatever that, we don't know what the fruit was. It wasn't them going, "You know, we have all these other fruits, but I'm kind of tired of a bajillion fruits. That one just looks better." The functional decision every time they walked by this tree was, God said that was his. Is God God, or am I God? Who gets to determine what is right and wrong for me? And the serpent is interacting with them. And look at what he says. Verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You won't die. God, listen, it's not going to cause death in your life. You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and was able to make one was to be desired to make one wise. She took from the fruit and ate it, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Listen to what the serpent says. The serpent doesn't go, "Listen, that's the best fruit in the garden. I'm telling you, it's juicier and tastier." What he says is, God lied to you about your death. He knows that if you eat it, you will get to be your own God. You will have the right of self-determination. You will become an autonomous self who is free from the external control of the God who made you. And you will know, and the phrase here is, you will know right from wrong. You need to understand, that's not the idea of knowing what is right and wrong. They already knew that. It is that they will get to determine for themselves. They will know as the final arbiter of right and wrong, what is right and wrong for them. You will get to choose right and wrong for yourself. And they look at that, and they do what every single one of us have done since then. They go, that's a deal I can't pass up. I don't want a God. I want to be a God. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to live my life for myself. I want a God who won't kill me. He will affirm me. I want a God who will let me shape my world the way I want to, and then he will bless it. I don't want a God. I want to be God. I want the absolute right of self-autonomy. This is the lie told by the serpent in the garden. And I'm telling you, every time the lie shows up, it is the lie told by the serpent. And when we embrace it, we get the same result. The lie of the serpent in the garden is that you don't need a God. You get to be your own God. You can be the autonomous self, determining what is right and wrong. And even when what is right and wrong is against everything that is in the created order, which becomes an important part of this, it is still your right to determine your own identity. And so here is what is at stake. When somebody tells us that they are finding happiness in pursuing their true identity, and they're becoming who they really are on the inside, and they are finding their identity in themselves, we need to understand that because of this story and the brokenness that entered in the world, there is a real problem with that, because the true self is deeply sinful, depraved. I'll explain that word in a minute. The true self is alienated from God. The true self is without hope in the world. The true self is headed for destruction. And the true self is destined for an eternity apart from the God that they have chosen willfully to reject. Hear this. We, at Genesis, we do believe in the doctrine of eternal separation from God and hell. But what is hell? Hell is when people say to God, I don't want you. And God goes, okay. Okay. We don't have a clue what it would be like to take the next breath outside of the common grace of God. We experience his goodness in every moment of our lives. That, like, if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to understand the next piece of fruit that you do bite into that was given by God as a gift to you, that next apple that came off the tree at Eckert's, that next banana, that next grape that just bursts in your mouth and you enjoy that, it is designed to be something that we enjoy as a gift from God that leads us back to our Creator, and we are to literally find our joy in him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so even when people are saying, I don't want a God, I want to be God, they live in this world under the beautiful common grace of God, where all of his gifts in creation are around them all the time. They can enjoy love and being loved. They can enjoy the warm kiss of a child. Just all this stuff are gifts. But to continually say, I don't want to, eventually God will give us our way. And all of those things that are good gifts from our Creator will be taken. Not because God is mean, but because God is letting people choose their true self. But it's a true self without the true God, the true and living God. And what we need to understand is that what our culture is telling us is that we have to give up the doctrine of depravity. What is the doctrine of depravity? It is this simple. That because of what Adam and Eve did, and because of what I do every day, I am a sinner by nature and by choice. I am far from God. I will not look up. The Bible uses phrases like dead in my sin, that I am blind to the things of God, that I am deaf from being able to hear from God, that all these things are the core problem. And the only, like, salvation is this: to know God and be known by him. Salvation is not the discovery of my true self. Salvation is the redemption of my true self into the image of Christ. Does that make sense? And the minute that we embrace the argument of autonomy, we have actually given up the entire definition of what it means to be sinful, which means we also have lost the gospel, because salvation now is that Jesus came so that you can be whoever you want to be, rather than Jesus came to redeem you to something greater and more beautiful. Okay? That's the path. And so what happens in the Bible is the whole Bible is the gospel story saying there's something better than this. Now, how do we engage this? I'm so out of time, and I'm several passages I would love to get into, and so I'm not going to go into this, but we engage it with the gospel. But the gospel, before I can get to good news, I have to be clear about what the bad news is. And the bad news is that we are fallen, broken people who need redemption. But what the gospel does in me is it reminds me every day that apart from the grace of God, this is who I am too. And so what's happened is that Christians have taken passages, like I was going to read Romans 1 this morning. I will encourage you in your own time to read Romans 1, verses 16 through 32. But what Christians do is they put this on boards, and they use this to beat people in our culture up to say, look, it says that we're exchanging natural relationships for unnatural ones, and this is the wrath of God. And we use all this language that comes out of the context, and we don't understand that Paul's whole purpose for Romans 1 is to tell the church that we must be a gospel church who is both living out the implications and sharing the gospel, which starts with me looking at the person in our culture who's saying, I must find my true self, and you're intolerant when you don't. It is our heart breaking. Instead of getting angry, and this is what we do, we as Christians get angry for the right to declare, no, you're wrong, this is bad, Romans says so. And instead of doing that, our heart ought to break, knowing that that person's trajectory of their life as they find their true self is a life without the grace and the gifts of God. Do you feel that pain? Because that's how Jesus felt it. Jesus didn't go around affirming everybody. He felt the brokenness of their life, and he loved them in spite of their rejection of God, knowing that that's who they are. They need a redemption, not reform. Romans 1 is in the Bible to show us Romans 4 through 10, which is Paul's explanation of the gospel that will save those types of people. So we can't lose Genesis 3 understanding of the world. We are Genesis 3 people. We are created in the image of God, but we are fallen, broken. If we are left to ourselves, there's no hope. But we are Genesis 3 people in the church who've been redeemed by the beautiful grace of Jesus, where Jesus shed his blood for our sins. And apart from that and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we'd be the same thing they are. We would be people who are just affirming ourselves, setting our own trajectory, and asking God to bless it. And so the answer then is faith and repentance. So Jesus speaks to us about the type of people who are on a path of self-trajectory. And Matthew, he says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Leave it there for a second. Jesus says, you want to find true salvation? You have to deny yourself. Take up your cross. Like, we've used that in all kinds of crazy little ways. I wear a cross around my neck. That's taking up my cross. No, what this is, I mean, let me put this into common vernacular. You must deny yourself, grab your electric chair, and follow me. You must deny yourself and wear a noose around your neck all the time and follow me. You're like, that's offensive. It was meant to be. What Jesus is saying is that the call to Christ means that on the day I give my life to Christ, I sign my death certificate to the kingdom of God. I'm not my own anymore. I give myself away. And look at what he says after this. Whoever who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And so for us this morning, what this means is that the call to self-autonomy is answered with the response of the gospel that says, the call of the gospel is to take up my cross and follow Christ, to give myself away to somebody who is better. The message to the autonomous self is that if you give yourself to yourself, you're getting a really raw deal. But if you give yourself to a great king who loves you, you will find something that is way better, way better. And our identity as a follower of Jesus, my true identity is in Christ, right? And if we stop offering that, now we have to be tactful with it, I get it, grace and truth, We have to be gentle. But we can't lose. We cannot lose the understanding of human depravity, the brokenness of the true self, and the need not to discover the true self, but to have the true self redeemed. We are the only people who have a message that can change lives, that can speak into a broken world that is breaking before our very eyes. And so if you're here this morning, and like your journey is, I'm still kind of figuring this thing out, I just want to let you know there is hope in the gospel, not to become a better you, to become a new you in Christ, to find Christ who will make you in the image of Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new is here. And to trust in Christ who makes a new you in the image of Christ. And for the rest of us who are here this morning, if we are part of following Jesus, just a couple challenges real quick. Just think about this, jot these down. I want to encourage you to raise your antennas, start hearing this in our culture. Pay attention to the movies you watch and the songs you listen to see if you can just identify this message. And then pray for people and love them anyway. But don't embrace the argument. Now, that doesn't mean when you're at work you have to stand up and go, no, you're wrong. I mean, there are incredibly tactful ways and definitely the right time to articulate and live out the implications of the gospel. But do not become somebody who joins the chorus of self-autonomy, because once you do, you have lost the gospel. I hope this makes sense to you. And I hope there's a challenge here that will reach to all of us in some way. This is what it looks like for us to think different. Band's going to come up here and we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate Jesus. We're going to sing to him because he is the hope in a world that exalts self-autonomy as the only true good. He is the only one who can redeem us out of this mess. And he is the message we have to proclaim. And so we're going to pray. We're going to sing to Jesus and celebrate him. And we are then going to take up offering, which is a way for us to give back to God because he's freely given to us, and to find our joy in him this morning. And so let's sing with all of our hearts to a good king and just declare this morning that our hearts are thankful and that Jesus is better. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We give you glory for who you are and what you do in us. And we just ask that you will speak to us this morning. Take what we've heard from your word, and that the very message of the Genesis account where Eve listened to the lie and Adam listened to the lie, and remind us that we listen to the lie every day, and that we exchange the truth of God for the lie, and that we give ourselves to the created thing rather than worshiping the creator, and you are eternally blessed forever. So help us, Lord, see that. Like, just open our eyes to see this around us, but then make our hearts soft to people who see that the greatest good is self-affirmation rather than finding the beauty of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.